To 2 Peter chapter 2. There's going to be a lot of information today. It's pretty streamlined. I cut it in half what the sermon was initially going to be because there's just so much to talk about. So we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a. I know that's a weird spot to altar sermon, but there's two sentences there, so we'll stop at the first one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a. Let's pray. Father, we can do nothing without thy Spirit. We have nothing when it comes to power. We have nothing when it comes to fortitude. We are trembling waves of grass before you, Lord. We are nothing before your majesty. Like Job said, we repent in dust and ashes. You are God supreme, ruler of the cosmos, creator of the cosmos, the most high God. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would indwell us today. Be among your people, O God, as we seek to glorify your name through the ministry of the Word. Holy Spirit, forgive us of our sin as we sin every day. Father, forgive us. We pray thee, O Lord, that you would be glorified and be blessed by the people who love you, empowered only by your saving grace through faith. We love you, our Lord, and we recognize our need and dependence for you. Be with us today, O God. Hear our prayers. Heal our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in 2 Peter. I think this is the fourth or the third sermon. We covered chapter 1, which Peter goes through a good deal of effort to tell us how a Christian is supposed to look, how we are supposed to operate, how someone could tell the difference between a true believer, right, and a non-believer. The second part of chapter one, Peter goes into detail about setting up authority, first with the prophets and then with the apostles, or first with the apostolic witness and secondly with the better witness, the prophetic word, scripture, saying that if you don't believe us, look at the scripture, which is what Christians should strive to do, and how we look at things, whether it be a church issue, a world issue. Everything a Christian does needs to be through the lens of Scripture. Our lives are to be enthralled, enslaved, and bondage to the Word of God. And so when we move into chapter 2, where Peter finally starts to shift from his setting up of his own authority and the authority of Scripture, now he's going to go after those he wanted to go after at the beginning, but he had to set these things up. What's a real Christian? Where do we get our authority? And now we are going to shift our attention to the false teacher. Who is the false teacher? The believer thinks that they know, and indeed some are very easy to spot. But why then are some swept away if it's so easy to spot a false teacher? Why are some so taken in by what Peter refers to as destructive heresies? This chapter will show the believer the answers to these questions as it paints for us a picture of the false teacher, the way the false teacher operates and the way that those who follow them operate. In the close of chapter 1, and I just talked about this, but Peter shows us first the authority of the apostolic witness and then the authority of the prophetic witness. And now in the beginning of chapter 2, the reader is shown first the folly of the Old Testament false prophet and then the deception of the false teacher. The two sets of ideas are tied together by what is referred to as, and this is a cool new word, a chiastic order. Chiastic order. And this is just a Greek literary device that sets up points A and B and then reciprocates those points with points B and A. So, in short, Peter says, here's the authority of the apostles, here's the authority of Scripture. And then in reciprocation to those points, he says, here is the folly of the false prophet, and here's the foolishness of the false teacher. All right, let's start in. Verse 1, I'll read the text for us. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing with swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. False prophets rose up among the people of Israel throughout the saga of the Old Testament. Balaam was a famous one, right? The false prophet whose mule talked to him and he kept hitting him, right? That's one. King Ahab had hordes of false prophets, yes men, really, who just told him what he wanted to hear. And not all of the false prophets in the Old Testament were prophets of idols, but outwardly claimed to be prophets of God, perhaps, probably, and most likely. And if they weren't declared a prophet or a priest of an idol, they were probably claiming the God of their fathers, the traditions that they'd always followed. But anywho, they were false prophets. They may have even been mentally and physically ascending to the truths taught about the great God, meaning that they went to the temple. They did the right things. Externally, they were functioning as a prophet or maybe a teacher of the religion of their fathers. But inwardly, they were false prophets, false teachers. And we have examples of this. Eli's sons used their position to take advantage of the women who came to the tabernacle. Ahab's prophets, they weren't labeled false, received a lying spirit of spirit to prophesy Ahab to his death, all while giving away for the whims of Ahab. Peter is telling the believer in a straightforward way that not only will there be false teachers in modern time, but that they will rise up among the believers themselves. Let's compare this to the passage in Jude, which tells the reader, for certain persons, in there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read this verse and see what Peter wrote here, they seem a lot alike except for that first phrase. Jude says they have crept in unnoticed. Peter says they have risen up among you. And now you could say, well, that means the same thing. Really, it's just a turn of phrase. It sounds different, but it's really the same. Well, I would argue that the wording is specific to each of these epistles, and that Peter is saying that there will be those who are false, who grow up among you, who didn't beforehand premeditate an infiltration into the church. So there is a difference, but the end is the same. Okay? (Clears throat) the false teacher will not always necessarily speak unorthodox sayings, but rather it will be from the practice that one will be able to tell them apart from the sheep. All in all, whether they are creeping in or have been raised from within, one thing is clear, there will be false teachers and, let's add, false believers among believers. We're told as much in Scripture. What does a Christian think when they hear the word heresies? I know that initially you think error. Of course, it means error. It means wrong. It means false teaching. But heresy in this sense means sect or group or school of thought maybe even. But the Pharisees were a sect. The Sadducees were a sect. And this is the word for heresies. And what Peter, I think, is telling us that the word heresies in the Greek are... Now let me skip along in my notes. That they are going to group off according to the whims of their false doctrine and try to form their own school of thought in regards to the truth laid out by the apostles. This is why Peter tells us in chapter 1 that he has the authority, and if you don't believe him, go to the Scripture, because the false teacher will want to take the doctrine given by the apostles or given by Christ or given in the Word, and they want to twist it to fulfill their own lust. So that the problem here is not necessarily that up in our church arises a man who's just outwardly a blaspheming, heretical, false teacher, but that he is so orthodox that his false ideas seem to the unwary believer to be good and maybe even right. And maybe even they should spend more time with them. And maybe even they should get more of their friends to join this little group. And before you know it, there is a separation of the orthodox and the unorthodox. How it happens was so slow and insidious in nature that it catches everybody almost by surprise. I know there's people in this church who've experienced just that. We wouldn't necessarily call those who leave. And I'll just use the example. We wouldn't necessarily call a group of believers within our body who leave to be Presbyterians, right? We wouldn't necessarily call them blaspheming heretics. But what happened inside the local body was that secretly a coalition was formed around one person's idea of orthodox scripture, and there was a separation. And I'm convinced it was an ungodly, sinful separation. Another way the false teacher, and this alludes to a difference, and I'm not saying this about the people that I just referenced, but that there's other false teachers who will say all the right things, but in their practice, in their everyday life, they don't live the things that they say. I could come to church here every Sunday and every Wednesday, and I could be Noah, who you all know, he sings songs, tries to, he does what he can, he's always at the church, he's very kind, we like him, he talks well, but at home, I'm beating my kids and doing drugs. Right? If the practice of one's life doesn't match with the words that they say, more than likely, he falls into this category of either a false teacher or a false believer. And the false teachers in this sense and elsewhere in Scripture, they are known. They are widely known for being after the things that will fill their bellies. They say, Jude says, their God is their belly. They are chasing after the things that will allow them to partake in the sin that they love much more than anything that has to do with following Christ. The erroneous way of living will be brought in by those who love to claim Christ, but in word and deed refuse Him. And those who so love to practice license will bring a swift destruction upon themselves due to that license. Here are the main points from verse 1 that need to be remembered as we go out through the rest of the passage today. Number 1, there will be false teachers. And I'll add this. Number 2, there will be those who follow them. Number 3, they will rise up in the midst of believers. Number 4, they will claim Christ but not live for him. Number five, their doctrine will allow for riotous, sinful living. And number six, they will be destroyed. One commentator finds it very ironic that these false teachers who taught freedom from destruction. Christ has risen, let us do what we will, right? Paul says, God forbid, they must have missed that part or not read it yet, maybe. But these false teachers who so love to teach freedom from destruction and who scoff at the return of Christ, who give themselves to immorality, will end up being judged by the returning Christ for their immorality. It's a very short-sighted false teaching that these men, whoever they are, in ancient times and modern times, is very short-sighted to live for pleasure on this earth. It's very short-sighted to live for things or for food or for a habit or for fishing or for boating or hunting or shooting or basketball or baseball or whatever it is that the human puts before God. It is short-sighted, it is folly, it is wrong. And if your religion allows you to practice that fully while eschewing the things written to us in Scripture, you might be under the sway of a false teaching or under a false teacher. Verse number two, following falsehood into the fire. Verse number two, we've already read it, but these teachers, these false teachers, will undoubtedly develop a following among the people in the Christian community, and Peter tells us as much. But it isn't the falling away that is the problem. Instead, it is the slandering of Christ's name that so troubles Peter. It does not bother me as much when a person you think is a believer leaves the church and doesn't claim the name of Christ anymore. They say, you know what, it's not for me, I don't claim Christ, it's all foolishness, and that was a phase, and I'm done, and I'm just going to go be a sinner. Fine. What bothers me much more is when someone claims the name of Christ and then also claims the very things that Christ has told us to not do, to stay away from. I'm not talking about the things that some believers might squabble over. Some squabble over alcohol or other things, right? Those are popular things to squabble about. We all know that. We've all experienced it in some way, and I'm not going to comment on it because it's a squabble. It's not necessary. This is when a church maybe says, we take the Bible seriously, not literally. Homosexuals welcome. Now let me tell you, I will welcome a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, into the church every Sunday. I will say, welcome, hear the gospel, hear the word. But when you start to include in your congregation, in the membership, those who are drunks, those who are idolatrous, those who practice sexual immorality, your church will die. We have a duty to the Lord and to our fellow believers more than anything to safeguard the membership of the church. This is not to say sinners are not welcome. We are all sinners, and we have all been worse sinners still. And it is only now in our Christian walk that we realize just how awful a sinner we were. God forbid we reject somebody at the door. That is not what is being said. What is being said is when the church opens up its ranks and that the fellowship is open to willy-nilly anybody. We talked about the sacral society this morning and how in the early church in the 400s, it was said that, and this isn't in my notes, I got this from Henry, it was said that to be a bishop, you had to be a profane man. He who could cuss more and better was more likely to get a promotion. And this was because in a sacral society, if you are born into that society, you are a part of the religion of that society and you have no choice. This is why so many Baptists were killed during the Reformation, because you're born into a Congregationalist, a Presbyterian Christianity, and as soon as you say, well, no, we believe in believer's baptism, then all of a sudden there was a problem. When you allow the inclusion of non-believers into your church, it will fall. It will rot. And we'll move on. The avid Bible reader will know that this theme is not a new one, and that in so many other places, God himself promises to make Jerusalem a byword and a curse. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God tells his people, if you don't follow my ways, if you don't honor me, I'm going to destroy you. And not only am I going to destroy you, but people who pass by, Gentile people who pass by, will look that direction and hiss. And curse, say, well, there was Jerusalem, they disobeyed, and now they're gone. God promised that to Jerusalem, to Israel. And so, and this was all because God did not want his glorious name slandered by the nations, who would say, oh, look at God's people and look at what they do. Our gods are as good as them, right? And much more can be said, but we'll move on. Paul in Romans 2 tells the Jew who boast in the law that God is blasphemed due to their sinful ways. So if you pick up the law and try to use it, and yet you still sin, God is blasphemed. So there's just all these ways in the New Testament especially that goes after the heart of the problem, which is the heart of man, and enforces our need to rely on Christ, to rely on the Spirit, and to rely on Scripture to live our Christian lives. And so that is why, with such a motivation, Peter goes after these teachers who teach this way of license, this way of, like, you know, Christ isn't coming back, which was one of the main errors of these false teachers. So live however you want. Here's my doctrine that justifies your ungodly living. While talking to unbelievers, the Christian is likely to hear all sorts of different things, but one of the most prevalent is Christians are hypocrites. This is so common a refrain that those who say it have trouble explaining just what they mean by it. And when brought to bear on proper theology, it easily falls apart. However, it did not become a common refrain in the South, especially if there were not a large amount of truth in that statement. It is a surety that every believer in here knows of someone personally or tertiary, which means thirdly, basically, who has maligned the name of Christ due to their sensuality or outright hypocrisy. So when an unbeliever says, well, I'm not going to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites, not only are they a hypocrite already, we all are, every human being in the world is a hypocrite, has been at one time, whatever, you name it, we've probably done it, been it, or have been guilty of it, even in our Christian walk, of course. So that's not a very good argument. The Christian, and often it disarms them, just answers back, of course. Why? Where else would we be? Where else should the sinner flee to, right? But here's some examples, and these are true examples that I know firsthand. I didn't get these secondhand. The name of Christ is maligned when rich men are given positions in the church without stopping their philandering ways. When rich men are given position in the church because they are rich, they can sin, obviously. This maligns the name of Christ. It blasphemes the most holy God, slanders him, mocks his word, mocks his ways. It happens when church-going sheriff deputies who are known for going to church and who preach a mighty good word to the people they're around are caught using steroids and are involved in domestically violent situations. Church-going men claim Christ, yet go out and live how they want to. No wonder the unbeliever has cause to say the church is full of hypocrites. In some cases, they are very hypocritical. In some cases, they are so outward, it's shameful to even talk about. But it's so true. This is why the word's so important. It happens when church people do not know how to judge rightly and just come off as mean, grumpy, unspirit-filled people. I've heard this one so many times. I felt so judged at church. And while, yes, under the Word of God, you should feel judged, because the Word of God is quick like a sword and it cuts right through to the heart of the problem, which is our wicked hearts. But it should not come from those who claim Christ, who claim to love Him, who claim to love His Word, and then browbeat people for things that aren't even scriptural matters, like the style of dress. If someone comes in, I've seen it happen, people come in with jeans, and all of a sudden they are made to feel just beaten down because they didn't wear a dress. I'm wearing a tie. I started a couple weeks ago. This is not prescribed to us in Scripture. Exactly. That's why we don't burn people at the stake for not wearing ties. We're not allowed to burn people at the stake anyway, but I'm just trying to prove a point here, right? People come into the church seeking some sort of rescue almost, guilt-ridden, suffering because the weight of sin is upon their backs, and we Christians sometimes forget how heavy that guilt and that weight of sin is. It's terrifying to think that we have turned away people who needed rescue because we were so stuffy and arrogant to think that they should just conform immediately. There are whole churches and ministries that seem to serve as endless embarrassment for the true believer, who could spend all their days seemingly in vain trying to correct the distorted views of Christianity. There are churches that have wrote hymns to be sung in service in praise of country and not God. Churches have wrote hymns to specifically praise a country us and not God. Wrong. God first, America second. Our country is messed up because God is not first. You put America first, all sorts. When man puts the state above God, terrible, terrible, terrible things happen. There's churches whose whole ministry is wrapped up in fleecing the poor and unhealthy from their money. I was told a story by a friend. There was a church that a Reformed minister has escaped from, and he's a preacher down in Austin, I believe now, or Houston, I can't remember, but they used to lock the doors until they reached a certain amount of money in the coffers. They would pass that plate until people's hands were chafed, trying to find this set amount. It's evil, it's blasphemous, it's wrong. There are churches that pretend God's presence is glittery gold confetti that drops from the air ducts. This is a church with thousands of people in attendance. Stupidity. There are men, especially, who make up endless, stupid anecdotes about angel visitations and squid spirits. And if you're thinking to yourself, that sounds so ridiculous, well, let me introduce you to the world of modern American evangelicalism. Stupid. Now, not all of it, and I'm not trying to come off as hateful, but these churches specifically here are so blatant in their blasphemy. It should make us sick. And I don't care how welcoming they are of whoever sinner they're trying to welcome, whatever sinner is popular in our modern culture. They say, oh, we welcome the practicing homosexual. We want them to feel included. Well, you hate them because you're not giving them the proper gospel of Christ. You want to see them burn. The whole church is going to burn. And most of all, their false leaders will burn. Right there with the fallen angels. There are churches that preach the allowance of licentious living, and there are churches that preach the allowance of sexual disobedience. You know, what the hey, there are churches who preach you don't even have to read the Bible. We don't have to have the Old Testament. That's Judaism and dumb, and we're modern, and it doesn't matter if the miracles really happen. It doesn't, none of it matters. Just, you know, Jesus. Love Jesus. What does that mean if we don't read the scriptures? They don't know who he is. These examples, the examples, my individual witness of these examples, and then the general evidences or examples of these churches, they fill that they're filled to the brim with people. Certain churches called Lakeview or Lakewood or whatever it is in Houston meet in the old basketball stadium and fill it up every Sunday. I heard the offering there is like $600,000 a Sunday. They have lots of money, lots of people, great time down there. Do whatever you want. Everybody's going to heaven, and really at this point it's not about heaven. I think the Christian, as they go, maybe when a kid wants to be saved because they don't want to go to hell, they don't want to go to torment, but as an older Christian, I can say hell so rarely comes into my mind as does the fearful presence or the awesome presence of God comes to my mind. I was telling a friend last night that I'm terrified, in a sense, of coming face to face with God. Now, I know that none of us will probably be terrified when it happens, but right now in my flesh, when I see all my weaknesses and I see the inability that I possess, it terrifies me a little bit, and I think that's healthy. These people here that I'm mentioning have no idea what it is even to think that high about the Lord, because all he is to most Americans today is a vending machine or a good luck token. There are many more examples. The believer knows of these stories in spades, but this problem is inflamed, made much worse, not by the aberrant tare amongst the sheep, but the charismatic teacher who develops a following around the justification of sin. And the teachers, and when I say that, I mean the justification of their pet sin. You know, a teacher who justifies whoever's sin. You know, come on in, we'll have church, whatever. And the teacher spoken of Peter by Peter did just this. Ancient writers such as Tacitus and Suetonius, they're pretty famous ancient writers, wrote different accounts of the excesses of so-called Christians. And this is why Peter so vehemently urges the believer to live a blameless life. But not only Peter, all of Scripture points us to live blamelessly before the Lord. The Lordship of Christ means very little to the unbeliever right now. It will soon, however, but right now, with eyes blinded by worldly lust, there is not much to it. In their darkened hearts are dead, and they remain impossibly impenetrable unbelief. However, to the believer, the Lordship of Christ is everything, and ultimately will be what separates the sheep from the goats. Calvin has this to say about the passage: there is nothing that disturbs godly minds so much as defection. To prevent the destroying of our faith, Peter interposes with the timely prediction that this very thing will happen. In the early church, many were going to leave. There will be many false prophets, and Peter is warning these churches in Asia Minor to not worry. It will happen. He's letting them know so that they're not taken by surprise. And so, beloved, the believer must watch and pray. We'll move on to verse number 3. I know, that's just two verses. It'll start moving faster, I think. The false teachers of Peter's day knew how to play the ears of the people. Some of them were called sophists. There was a thing called a sophist who was an itinerant teacher who went around trying to find a crowd who liked his garbage, basically, a philosopher. And they'd try to make a living off of gathering a small group of people together. And there's kind of some allusions made to that idea. And the false teachers operated on that same kind of business plan. They knew how to tickle the eardrum, but their motive was not spiritual or service to God, but their bellies. Greedy for gain, these traveled seeking to find those who would support them by using whatever means necessary to do so, even if it meant making up what they needed. Look to what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. For, and he's speaking about himself. For we never came without words, or for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. That means when a Christian minister shows up to a body of believers, they say, repent of your sin and worship or follow Jesus Christ. We don't say, take your sin with you. The Lord will take care of you. Blessings for everybody. Foolishness. Unloving. Untrue. The Christian has the same message today. We don't come with flattery. We're not here to tickle lobes. We are here to tell the truth about God, His Son, and His Word. They are speaking of the same type of false teacher, Paul and Peter. All false teachers are kind of generally the same. In a way, the scripture must remain the foundation by which all teaching is done. All of it, no exception, even the bits that become unpleasant in modern culture, even the parts that might in the future get us killed. That's weird. I talked to my wife about it. You know, we think. You got to think. You see the turning of the cogs of history. You read the past. You see how events led to certain things. We see how events led to the rise of fascism. We see how the events led to the rise of communism in Russia and China. We see these things unfold, and we should make ourselves aware of the possibility that these very same things, and I'm not fear-mongering, this has just been repeated throughout history, throughout time. We should be made aware of the things that can happen when a culture turns its back on God. Are you ready to die for thou shalt have no other God before me? Are we willing to do that? Is our life a mirror image of what we read in Scripture, where these men, these fishermen, these Pharisees, these sinners of all stripes came together under one banner, the banner of Christ, and eventually died for that belief? What in Scripture can we point to right now today and say, that right there, I am willing to die for? It's a very difficult question. I'm not saying we can't have an answer. I'm not saying it's impossible. It requires prayer, soul searching, meditation and study and dependence on Christ, because I don't think any of us could take a bullet or an axe without the Holy Spirit being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The false teacher would never stick around for the axe to fall. He's gone. He's got a briefcase full of money. He's heading to Florida. He might be in his private jet. Who knows? Lots of them have private jets for some reason. None of my favorite ones do, but I got a friend who flies a plane, so. Verses 4 through 6, Peter, although anxious to speak of God's mercy, gives us three examples of the wrath of God. These examples cleverly point to specific acts of judgment that seemingly point to specific traits of the false teacher. The first one we'll look at is the rebellion of the angels. In verse 4, the first example of God's wrath is that he did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell. This could also be rendered, chain them in the pits, which follows closely with what Jude says in his epistle. Everlasting fetters, everlasting chains. What is interesting is that Peter, using Homeric imagery, or just he's borrowing heavily from the Greek here to make his point, he uses the one word, sent them to hell, is one word in the Greek that means consign them to Tartarus, which in Greek mythology is where all the most evil little gods and all the most evil people went. Peter is specifically using this strong imagery to point people to the severity of the wrath of God. The sin of the angels alluded to in this verse is a reference to Genesis 6, where the Bible tells us that fallen angels lusted after the daughters of men and in their rebellion took them. Now that's kind of a controversial passage of Scripture. We're not going to get too heavy in it. Suffice it to say that angels left their station and sinned greatly before God. Peter is making a direct comparison between the rebellion and lust of the fallen angels to the false teachers. Tartarus in Greek mythology was where rebellious gods and the souls of the very wicked were kept. Peter uses this illustration to show the seriousness of God's wrath concerning the fallen angels, all the while highlighting that the same sin of prideful rebellion and lust was being committed by the false teachers themselves. The flood, verse 5. The flood account in Genesis is the second example Peter gives the Bible reader, and it shows the reader a couple of important things. The first is that Noah was cast against a rebellious and wicked world. The language used indicates that ungodly means that they had no time for God, as opposed to its linguistic opposite, which means being a worshiper of God. The people of Noah's day were unabashedly evil in their pursuit of pleasure. Sounds familiar. But even if they were not super terrible in their conduct, so even if they were good people, whatever, you know, they're farmers, they're not, whatever, the scripture tells us they had no time for God, which is just as bad. It's just as bad a sin as anything else. The Bible alludes to an overriding drive, that the overriding drive of these ancient men to pursue their lustful desires, So apart from their ungodliness in general, one can assume a sense of sensual pursuit is being referred to as it fits in the context of these three examples. The false teacher is ungodly. They use the doctrine of God to find ways to validate and justify their behavior, often using it as a tool to gain power over others. And Peter warns that even the presence of a preacher of righteousness is not enough to protect them, but that God will save those who are his and destroy those who are not to the uttermost. Peter's illustration serves the reader well as they must make a decision whether to follow apostolic orthodoxy or contemporary heresy, and that the consequences of their choices will be as serious as those illustrated in the flood account, except the next flood will not be of water, but fire. Speaking of fire, fire and brimstone, verse 6, there are few cities as iconic as Sodom and Gomorrah, but they are sadly iconic for all of the wrong reasons. If one hearkens back to the story of Lot in the Old Testament and his escape from the city before its destruction, one can read in Genesis 18, chapter 18 through 19, where the men of the city attempted to rape Lot's angelic visitors because they looked like goodly men, handsome men, basically. They attempted to rape them is a story. The men of these cities were sensual to the core. Tradition has it that Sodom was a very wealthy city where the men were soft and affluent, who did not have to toil as hard as others and therefore had ample time for unrighteousness. Separated from a need of God, but in the end found out much too late that they needed him desperately. Again, the reader is given an example where the prevailing sin worthy of judgment is rebellion and lust. Furthermore, in the example of Sodom, the false teachers of Peter's time were itinerant, traveling, and were looking for an easy living so that they could pursue their lust, but lest one forgets, their punishment will be the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 7 and 8. God's ability to separate those who live in unrighteousness and those who don't is highlighted here. To those Peter is writing to, it is a distressing thought that these false teachers and false converts can rise up amongst them. It's still a disturbing thought, even now. And Peter is now going to highlight that God is capable of not only separating the two, but it is God who saves a person. Let's look to Lot. The Bible says he is righteous, but the reader does not get that in the Genesis account. Instead, they are treated to a showcase of Lot's sin. Lot and his wife lingered and had to be dragged from the city. Genesis 19, verse 16. He was weak. He couldn't expel the men and had to have the angels help when he tried to shut his door and expel the men who were trying to rape the visitors. He was morally depraved. He offered his daughters to the rapist outside his door. He was drunken. I'll just skip that one. I think we get the picture. Lot wasn't a great guy, right? This emphasizes that Lot's salvation was due entirely to unmerited grace from God, which God shows to man because of who God is and not because of what man is. God knows how to take care of God-fearing people. Moving to verse 9. just as he knows how to punish the wicked. Look to Noah and Lot. Did they have an easy go? No. Noah built a boat all the while his neighbors lived in pleasure, but Noah trusted God. Lot endured the excesses of evil men and became soft and weak in the face of sin. God, in his time, rescued him too. Christianity is no insurance policy against trials, but God is a powerful deliverer. But notice, he is a deliverer to the godly, not those who have no time for God. Instead, those who are ungodly are reserved for judgment. There was a reason Lot was tormented by his atmosphere. It was because he recognized God. In all of his weakness and all of his sin, he recognized who God was. He still revered him to some extent. And I'm saying all this is from God, but the Bible never gives us a picture where God rescues those who have no time for him. I might be wrong. Someone might email me later. I don't know. Verse 10a. Peter is letting the churches know that while all the ungodly will come under the judgment of God, the false teachers will be taken care of with extra care. The churches who were facing an onslaught of apostasy and false teachers and false teaching are assured that those who do harm to the bride of Christ will be dealt with. And Peter emphasizes that, especially the false teachers. Let's conclude. One of the biggest problems facing the church today is the giant crowd of people who claim to be Christian with their mouths, but deny him with their actions. It is a scourge upon the body of believers. Those who claim Christ and say, I'm a Christian, but live day by day disregarding what God has said in his word. That is what the Bible calls fundamentally ungodly. I don't have time for God. I like to claim him because I'm a Southerner and I'm going to heaven, obviously. I'm Baptist, aren't I? No, it doesn't matter. Denominational distinctions kind of fall apart at this stage, I think. Those who teach according to the lust of their flesh warned against here in Peter's epistle are bad, but they will undoubtedly have followers. The judgment for both is severe and eternal. Those who follow their own brand, their own way, their own understanding. I've got an agreement with God, you see. Me and him have a thing, right? Have you read your Bible? No, but me and him, we got a thing. How do you know? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Those who follow God like that, those who follow God on their own terms, are doomed to the same hell where the initial fallen angels are burning. False prophets, false teachers, child. Guess what? That mean old lady who sat in the back of a Baptist church her whole life and died without Christ will burn in the same hell as a child rapist. And that same child rapist who in prison is converted to the Lord will be in heaven. But just think about that one for a while. Murderers, thieves, drunkards, wife abusers, children abusers, sexually immoral people, they will go to heaven because they were converted unto Christ. And they then preached Christ. And then they lived after Christ, meaning they followed him. While many somewhat good-intended people who've sat in church their whole lives, muddied by tradition, will die in their folly and go to hell. It is my advice to anyone who claims Christ to follow after him. It is better for you not to claim him and live in your sin than to claim him and blaspheme his holy name. 1 John 2:3-6 says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The believer walks after their Lord, and this is detailed to us by their adherence to Holy Scripture. This is marked by an enslavement. Enslavement. A total giving of the will, where one gives their body, their mind, and soul, possibly to the acts, to follow Christ, to follow the supreme Lord of creation. There is no room for compromise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Lord's Day. We thank you for the many people in attendance. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us of our sin personally, and we ask you, Lord, to forgive us of our forgetful nature and help us to remember those things which are needful for the body, for prayer for the sick, for prayer for the lost, for prayer for our loved ones, for prayer just in general for those who we call brethren. Lord, don't forget our missionaries and don't forget those who are dying for your name right now all across the globe. Lord, we ask you to give mercy to those who are in bad health. We ask you to give mercy to those who are even now interned in communist concentration camps in North Korea and China. We pray, Lord, that there would be revival in the Uyghur community there in China being persecuted. We ask you for mercy for those in being persecuted for your name everywhere. Lord, help us as comfortable believers to prepare and to remember and to pray for these eventualities that always have come against your people. And Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy so far. And we thank you, Lord, for the growth that will happen when persecution starts. Lord, be with us as we be with our visitors as they travel on to Dallas, and be with those who travel on to their homes elsewhere. And be with us, Lord. May we yet come again to your house next Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, grab your hymn book. I know y'all probably thought we were done with songs, but I'm sorry for the visitors. We like to sing before we leave. Turn to page 448. Page 448. And we're going to sing verses 1 and 4. Page 448, verses 1 and 4.